complicated, isn't it, trying to figure out where to go? Maybe we'll talk about that today. As we come to our sermon today, the bulletin says we're going to read Scripture and then have a sermon. We're going to do it a little bit differently today. I'm actually going to do the Scripture right in the midst of the words of the sermon, so don't get so thrown off. But until then, let us go to God in prayer now. Gracious God, your abundance overwhelms us. You draw us into your presence. Long before we showed up this morning, you were here, waiting to reveal yourselves, waiting to give your word to us, waiting to give yourself to us. Lord, in these next moments, and as we head out into our day, Lord, help us to wrap ourselves into you, to find our place within you. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask for the strength to follow it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. College students have this wonderful and yet frustrating tendency to sit around and ask the question, what am I supposed to do with my life? Should I major in business or in math or chemistry or perhaps American literature? Maybe I should take a year off and travel in Europe or join the Peace Corps. Well, Christian college students ask the same questions, but phrased just a little bit differently. They ask, what is God's will for my life? Or perhaps they might ask, what is God calling me to do? Well, when I was in college, we spent many a late nights discussing these important questions. But I think many of us would agree that these questions are not only reserved for college students. All of us have moments where we ask, what should I do in this situation? What should I do today? What is God's will for me this year? What is God calling me to do with my life this coming decade? This is the subject of this next series that we are embarking on this morning. Not what is God's specific will for each one of us for our own lives, but rather more broadly, what is God's will for all of our lives? We're going to look at a number of things that God is calling all of us in common to be about in these coming weeks. This morning, we're going to focus on God's will for us to worship. The Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It also says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Bible paints a picture of worship as much more than just a Sunday morning service. It paints a picture of a pervasive lifestyle of worship. Worship is not something we attend. Worship is something we live daily, in every moment of our lives, with all of our being. But for many of us, I would say, what I've just spoken is not new information. It has been stated from up in front here many times before that worship is to occur all during our life. So the question for us is not really, when do we worship? We tend to know the answer to that question. Rather, the real questions are, how do we enact that life of full-time worship in the office cubicle, the grocery store aisle, around the dinner table as a family, in a traffic jam, or in the school classroom? What does worship look like on a daily basis? How do we, when we're not sitting in this sanctuary room, how do we worship? These seem to be the harder questions to answer. And this is where our scripture comes in today for us. Joshua chapters 1 through 6 tell the story of a unique period in Israel's history. They describe the Israelites' entrance into the Promised Land, and they portray an idyllic setting. In these six chapters, the Israelites do it all right. They say the right things. They trust the right way. They follow God obediently. These chapters give us a window into what life as a follower of God is supposed to be like. And thus, out of these chapters can be extracted what I find to be 12 glimpses, maybe better yet, 12 images of what a life of constant, full-time worship looks like. Not in the sanctuary, but out in the daily grind of life. So I encourage you, pull out the Bible that you brought with you today, or make use of one of the ones that's sitting in the pew, and follow along with me as best you can. We're going to be going through all 6 chapters, so I'm going to paraphrase them and skip certain portions, but I encourage you to have that text in front of you so that you can see the scriptures that I am reading. If you have trouble finding it, it's on page 194 in the Pew Bible. So join me now in Joshua chapter 1. In chapter 1, God comes to Joshua and tells him that Moses has passed away, and now it is time to cross into the Promised Land. God instructs Joshua and the Israelites that as they take over the land, to make sure they remain faithful to the law, saying in verses 8 and 9, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to enact in accordance with all that it is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall be successful. I hereby command you, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." We already arrive at our first glimpse of what a life of full-time worship is like. Worship in the daily life begins with God's Word. To be able to live a life of constant worship, we must become a people who have the Word of God in our minds, in our hearts, coming out of our lips at all times of our life. We must be able to interact with our world through the lenses of God's Scripture. Very simply, this begins with each and every one of us spending time in God's Word on our own. Now, I know life is busy, and it does not make easy time for Bible reading. But if we're going to be full-time worshipers, it begins with having at least a basic understanding of the words of Scripture, so that at a minimum, the topics of God's Scripture can be present with us as we go throughout our day. This first chapter also gives our second glimpse, our second image of daily life worship. It points out that a life of worship involves being strong and courageous. 4 times is this phrase used in this first chapter. The full-time worshiper knows as they enter their day that God is present in every moment. They know that they cannot enter a meeting or a store or a classroom or a tough conversation in which God is not right there and present with them. This fact alone gives us, people endeavoring to be full-time worshipers, strength and courage each and every day. So now back to our text. Joshua, having heard from the Lord, then commands the officers of the troops to tell all the people that in 3 days they will be leaving to cross the Jordan River. Meanwhile, we turn to chapter 2. While the Israelites are waiting for those 3 days, Joshua secretly sends out 2 spies into the Promised Land with the instructions, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." The 2 spies head to Jericho and find a safe haven in the home of a prostitute named Rahab, which would have been a good place for a spy just to blend into the scene. But apparently these 2 spies did not blend in very well, because the king of Jericho is made aware that they have come to Rahab's house, and he sends soldiers to question Rahab. Thinking quickly on her feet, though, Rahab tells the soldiers that indeed the 2 men did come to her house, but they have left now before the big city gate was going to close for the night. She encourages the soldiers to go, hurry, pursue after them. You might be able to catch them. And so they head off. In reality, Rahab had hidden the spies up on her roof, which was flat. After the soldiers leave, she goes to the roof and says this, starting in verse 9, to the spies. She says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that dread of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt in fear before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no courage left in any of us because of you. The Lord your God is indeed the God in heaven above and on earth below." Rahab then lets the spies down out of a window in her house, and they return to Joshua with the good news that the people of the land are terrified both of them and their God. Image number 3 of worship. A life of worship is watching for God to show up in unexpected places and in unexpected people. And what is more, it is knowing that those unexpected people may give us knowledge about God that we did not yet understand. Rahab apparently had a fuller, more complete grasp on who the God of the Israelites was than the Israelites did themselves. The full-time worshiper goes into his or her day watching for God to show up and willing to hear his voice from unexpected places. Rahab also gives us our fourth image for worship in the daily life. A life of worship is understanding that God has gone before us and is working wherever we have even yet to set our feet, and then watching for the signs of God's work. No preacher or prophet had previously been to Jericho, and yet Rahab already had enough information to bring her into a relationship with the living God. We must know that God is already at work in your place of employment. God is already at work around our city and in our schools and in the people you and I will meet on a daily basis. The full-time worshiper recognizes that they do not begin the work of God in any location. They only participate with the work that God is already doing there. So again, back to our text. The morning after the spies return and reported all that they had found to Joshua, Joshua in chapter 3 now gives the people the instructions on how they will be crossing the Jordan River. He says, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant moving, watch where it goes and then follow it. Ah, but watch closely, because you have never been this way before." The Ark of the Covenant was the place where God was present on earth. It was both a symbol of and an actuality of God's presence in the world. Image number 5 of worship. A life of worship is lived focusing on God and watching where He is going and what He is doing. But more than that, it is being open to God moving in some direction that you have never been before, and yet being willing to follow. The full-time worshiper is willing to be diverted from their normal daily routine when God moves during their day. This might mean engaging in a conversation that has spiritual significance when the day's schedule is already jam-packed full. Or this might mean getting involved in a situation that you normally would bypass, but where you sense that God is nudging you to be involved. Again, back to our text. Joshua then instructs the priests with the words that he'd received from God to take up the ark upon their soldiers, and head straight towards the Jordan River. He tells them that when the two priests carrying the front side of the ark stick their feet in the water, the river will be dammed up way upstream, so that all the people of Israel will be able to go across the river on dry ground. Image of daily worship number 6. A life of worship is trusting God even when all that you know of the world would say otherwise. Can you just imagine the first two priests carrying that Ark of the Covenant as they came closer and closer to that rushing body of water, perhaps sweating a bit, wondering if it was really going to happen as God said it would? And yet they took that first step into the river. Worship is trusting obedience when the road signs of secular society point in a totally different direction. Perhaps worship might look like this. It might mean meeting a situation in your life with a response of love when the normal way of life would be to let your anger flow freely out. Perhaps worship in your life might look like this: sticking to your tithe, your 10% you offer to God, when the finances start to get tight. Worship in our daily life is trusting, moment by moment, that God's way is going to be the right way. Again, back to our text. So it happens just as God had commanded it would. The priests take the Ark of the Covenant into the middle of the river, and the river heaps up in a great pile way upstream, and the Israelites cross over without getting a single foot wet. Then in chapter 4, Joshua instructs 12 men, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, to pick up a large stone from within the dry riverbed, carry it across the river, and then to make a pile of them, like a monument, on the other side of the river. He tells them to do this in chapter 4, verse 21, because, he says, when your children ask their parents in time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel crossed over the Jordan here on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you crossed over, as the Lord your God did at the Red Sea. Image number 7. A life of worship is telling stories of where we saw God at work during our day. The full-time worshiping family perhaps takes a few moments during their evening meal or at bedtime to tell each other stories of where they saw God during their day or where they experienced His presence. Our encounters with God were never meant to be kept only to ourselves. The stories of God's work in our life should be shared so that others may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, as our scripture says. Again, back to our text. With the people safely now on the other side of the Jordan River, the priests come out of the riverbed with the Ark of the Covenant, and the waters return to their place once again as a flowing river. God then, in chapter 5, instructs the Israelites to be circumcised now that they have reached the Promised Land, since all the males of that generation, those who had been born out in the desert, had yet to be circumcised. Now, for us, circumcision is such a weird thing when we talk about it spiritually, isn't it? But circumcision for the Israelite people was like baptism is for us as Christians. It is a mark, in their case, physically, that identifies them and us with God. Very crudely, as the branding on cattle marks those cattle with a particular farmer, so circumcision and baptism mark us as God's people. We are His, and He is ours. Here is our 8th image of daily worship. A life of worship is constantly reminding ourselves of our true identity. As followers of Christ, we have been claimed by the God of the universe. We are children of the one who looks down upon us and says, "This is my son. This is my daughter, in whom I am well pleased." The full-time worshiper goes about his or her day secure in their identity as a child of God. They have no need to prove anything to anyone. They don't need to measure up. They don't need to earn the respect of any person because they are loved and respected by the God of heaven and earth. Again, back to our passage. In chapter 6, then, God calls Joshua to go into battle with the city of Jericho and to defeat it in the following manner. He says to do this: take 4 priests who are supposed to carry the Ark of the Covenant and have them carry it around the city wall. In front of them are to be seven priests blowing trumpets made out of ram's horns called shofars. And then in front and behind those priests will be the soldiers. For 7 days, they are to walk around the city one time with the priests constantly blowing their shofars. And then on the seventh day, they are to walk around the city seven times, again with the priests constantly blowing their shofars. And then at the end of the seventh time, the priests will give a signal and all the people will shout as loud as they can. And then the city walls will come tumbling down, as we know in the childhood song. Well, you don't have to be much of a military historian or an expert in that area to know that this was not the customary way for ancient militaries to gain entrance into a fortified city. In fact, the plan sounds downright ridiculous, and yet it worked. It all happens just as God said it would. Which brings us to image number 9 of worship. A life of worship is possessing a worldview, that is, an idea of how things work, that meets up with God's standards, not necessarily the world's. The full-time worshiper trusts that when they follow God's pattern for living, things will turn out as they are supposed to, according to God's plan, even if that pattern seems ridiculous to everyone else. In this case, for the Israelites, that pattern meant victory over Jericho. But we must remember, for Jesus, that pattern of living meant hanging on a cross. Carrying God's worldview into the world does not always, although it does sometimes, gain us worldly success. But it always gains us godly success. So back to the passage once again. So the walls fall down, and the Israelites rush into the city to defeat it. Everything and everyone in the city is given as an offering to God. The Israelites are not allowed to keep anything from the victory for themselves. This complete offering to God showing them that it was not the Israelites who had won the battle, rather it was God. Image number 10. A life of worship is offering all we do, all we make, and all we are, realizing that none of it is truly ours. The full-time worshiper goes into his or her days and offers every dollar they make, every idea they come up with, every relationship they form, every bit of knowledge they learn, and every item they buy to God and to his service. They realize that nothing they do is really from them. It is all by the gifts and the talents and the abilities that God has put into them that make them successful and allow them to have anything at all. Worship is offering everything and every moment of our day to God. But we need to take this passage one step further. Whenever we are studying an Old Testament passage, we have to ask the question of what does this passage say to us in light of the reality of Christ's resurrection? Turn with me now to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 9. That's a book in the New Testament. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 9. It can be found on page 233 in the Pew Bible. Listen to these words. It says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people." Did you catch that? It says that we are priests. In the Old Testament, there was only a small group of people who were specially set aside to interact with God and to proclaim his presence. They were the priests. But through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in the sending of his Holy Spirit to live inside each of us, the way was opened for all of us here to interact with God and to proclaim his presence just as the Old Testament priests did. In these six chapters, wherever we see the work of the priests, we can now hear God's call for us to do the same things. It was specifically the job of the priests to carry the presence of God with them in the Ark of the Covenant and to blow the shofar horn, which announced God's presence wherever they went. It was their job to bring the worship and to lead others into worship. Our final glimpse of what a life of constant worship is like is that we don't only worship at all times and all places. We lead worship in all times and in all places. The full-time worshiper helps others see God's presence in the midst of daily life and helps them engage with God in worship also. Now, this may be a new concept for many of us. In our governmental setup of the church, we have clergy and we have laity, those who lead worship and those who simply worship. But a more correct view with our scripture seems to be that all of us are called to lead worship. The difference is simply location. We are all pastors and worship leaders within our particular locations of life. When you go to your job, you are the pastor there, worshiping and leading others into worship in that location. When you go to your school, you are the pastor there. When you go into a store, you become the pastor there. These locations where your feet step are your church, and the people who you meet there are your congregation. Now, this probably doesn't mean sitting down in the aisle at Hy-Vee and leading those around you in a rousing song of how great thou art. What it means is helping others slowly by slowly live a life of worship, even as you are learning to live such a life. In our denomination, we call those for whom it is God's will to lead worship, we call them reverend. Well, if it is God's will for all of us to lead worship wherever we are at, then we also ought to be called reverend. To solidify this point to you, in each of the pews, somewhere at one of the ends, is a series of labels like this that say reverend and have a blank line. I want you to take those labels, pull off one, and write your name in that blank line. And then pass the rest of the labels down the row. And if you don't have enough in your front, in your row, then reach in front of you. There should be plenty of us here. And put your name on that line. I know that many of us are going to hesitate doing this because we have been taught over and over that, no, there are certain people who are reverend and they lead worship, and there are certain people who don't. But our scripture seems to clearly show that God has called all of us in our locations to lead his worship. So I encourage you to do that. I declare to you today, then, as you put on your name tag of Reverend so-and-so, that you are Reverend John, or Reverend Amy, or Reverend Susie, or Reverend Joe way there in the back. You are called to worship and called to lead worship in all the locations where God has set your feet. This is God's will for your life. Let us pray. Gracious God, we need courage today. We need courage to enact what you have spoken to us in your word. We need courage to worship at all times because this world is not worshiping you. We need courage, God, to lead worship in places where the worship of you is normally not found. But God, you give us so much to worship. You have created us. You have redeemed us. You have sought after us with your own life. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to worshiping you and leading others in that act wherever you would send us. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.